Tate's with us tonight. He called a while ago, getting directions out of here. They're from Brother Mahan's church in Ashland. Always a joy to have those from here and there across the country to drop by and visit with us. If you'll open your Bibles for our study, we're studying in the book of, or in the book of the Psalms, and we're coming to Psalm 8 tonight. Psalm 8. I first looked over this psalm a week or so ago, sort of getting my thoughts together on it, preparing a little bit, trying to prepare a little bit ahead, and I thought, well, only 9 verses, maybe we'll be able to get through that that quickly. But when I got into it, started delving into it, I said, whoa, I think we'll have to divide this one up a little bit. The first 3 verses, first 3 verses just into verse 4 will probably be all that we'll have time to deal with tonight. But we want to look at this, again using Mr. Spurgeon. And his Treasury of David is the primary source of material for study. He titles these psalms for us very adequately. And he calls this one, you remember last week we dealt with Psalm 7, which seems to be the song of the slandered saint. This one he entitles the Song of the Astronomer. We have the psalmist gazing into the heavens here in a couple of portions of this text and marveling at the wonderful works of God Almighty as he beholds the creation of the heavenly world. And as in every portion of Scripture, in every portion, now keep this in mind, not a portion of Scripture, but as in every portion of the Word of God, Christ is the principal subject in this psalm. If we can't find Christ in any portion of Scripture, or at least an avenue that leads us into a view of the Lord Jesus Christ, our spiritual perception may be dull and need sharpening somewhat. But in this particular psalm, the Lord Jesus Christ is highly exalted. I want you to note the closing verse of chapter or of Psalm 7, verse number 17. He says, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. He vows that he will extol the name of God, that he will lift up the name of Jehovah, that he will honor and glorify our Redeemer. Does he do so? Well, we come to Psalm 8, and he starts this very psalm off. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Whose name is he extolling here but the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? The name that's above every name that's mentioned in heaven above, in earth below, in all the deep places. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, most familiar text to all of us. And she shall bring forth a son, the angel said, and ye shall call his name Jesus. Well, there's something in a name, isn't there? And ye shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So what's the name of Jesus, Savior? Jehovah Savior, for he shall save his people. Notice that he shall save his people. There's not a hit and miss proposition given to us here. He shall save his people from their sins. And he shall save them from their sins. From all their sins. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. He humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so God hath exalted him and given him a name that's above every name. That at the name, now notice this, that at the name of Jesus, not the name Jesus, but at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue should confess of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, that he's what? He's Lord. He shall save his people. That's Savior. Jesus, Savior. That he's Lord, that he's potentate, that he's king. There's none above him. He's established as mediator king over all things in heaven above, in earth below, and whatever they may there might be under this earth. The Lord Jesus Christ is exalted above all things. Acts 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name given among men in earth whereby we must be saved. Oh, the blessed name of Jesus Christ. James says, Do not they, speaking of the heathen, blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? Yes, they do. And isn't it a grieving thing to hear the name of Jesus, the blessed name of Jesus, the master of all things, the creator, the maker, the Lord over all things, to hear his name blasphemed by a child of God, or as a child of God has to witness that day in and out, is a most grieving thing. But that name, that most worthy name, is to be extolled. And that's what he says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. The heathen may not recognize it, but we recognize it, and we give glory to it. But notice this, he says, O Lord, our Lord. Again, there's a covenant relationship here. There's a covenant term used here. Our Lord, my God, my Lord. How blessed is personal approbation of the Lord as our Lord. Can you think of anything more blessed than that? To be able to own him as my Lord, my God, my King, my Savior, my Redeemer. Notice that, O Lord, our Lord. And if he is the Lord, our Lord, he is the Lord, our righteousness. He is. He's the Lord, our righteousness. He's the Lord, our substance. We must say so because the Scripture says that he's the vine and we're the branches. So he's the Lord, our substance. He sustains us by his living, by his life. Not only so, he's the Lord our rock. He's the Lord our life, our peace, our Passover. What else can we say? He's the Lord our honor, our light, our life, our portion, our hope, our horn, the horn of our salvation. On and on and on we can go. He's the Lord our head. We're the body. He's the head of the body. He's the foundation. We're the building. He's our propitiation, our fountain. He's the Lord. Our freedom, our wisdom, our way, our sun, our shield. Strength. He's the Lord our strength. He's the Lord our song. He's the Lord our refuge. Yes, he's our Lord. And if he's our Lord, he's all and in all. He's all that we need in this world, all that we need in that world to come, all that we need in earth, all that we need before the Father, and he should be all that we desire if he's our all. And if he's our Lord, he's that. And much, much more could be said. And so he says, O Lord, our Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Spurgeon said this. He said, we need not wonder at this, for no heart can measure, No tongue can utter the half of the greatness of Jehovah. And that's so, isn't it? No heart can measure, no tongue can utter. Oh, God is such a wonder. The wonder of wonders is God Almighty. And the wonder of wonders is that God Almighty would condescend to the low estate of sinners, such as you and I, having mercy upon us. Oh, the God that fills heaven, who's exalted his throne above the stars, that he would condescend and dwell in the heart of the contrite sinner. Isn't that a wonder of wonders? No wonder that Newton wrote his great hymn that we've sang for several hundred years now since he penned that wonderful hymn. Almost inspired, we would say. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It is most amazing, isn't it? That he would save wretches such as you and I. Oh, the wonder. And so how excellent is thy name in all the earth. David said in another place, O Lord, how manifold are thy works. In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is filled with thy riches. And it is. It's filled with thy riches. The whole creation is full of his glory, Brother Tommy. Absolutely packed full of his glory and his praise. I say so from man, who was made head over creation, to the earthworm, to the creeping, crawling earthworm. You know, the other day I was walking, trying to get my 3 miles in. And you know, without all this rain for some time, the ground's just totally saturated with water. And I noticed going up the road north of us here that on the southwest side of the road, that just up and down the edge of the road, I mean, just there must have been hundreds of earthworms that were crushed by oncoming vehicles, just flattened out on the surface of the pavement. And they were trying to get across to the other side. It was a little bit higher ground. There was so much water in the ground, they were trying to escape the water. But, I saw the glory of God in that. I began to think as I walked along there, my soul, what if God should be pleased to instantly destroy the earthworms? Send some kind of plague, some kind of disease that would get into the ground, the soil, and just literally wipe out all the earthworms. Did you know there's literally billions, trillions, millions and billions and trillions and on we could go of earthworms out there in the earth doing their work? What are they doing? They keep the soil conditioned in order that the moisture that falls from heaven might be absorbed in the soil. They keep it broke up. I've learned this a little bit trying to garden somewhat, especially doing a little organic gardening. I read in books that the best way in the world to keep your soil conditioned is to keep good mulch, plenty of mulch in the soil. That creates a worm bed. And the worms actually keep the ground aerated. They keep it opened up in order that the moisture might be absorbed. And I began to think about all that. And I thought, my soul, Lord, what a glory there is in earthworms. Things that you and I would step on, God has ordained, God created for our continued existence. Do you know what would happen if he decided to do away with the earthworms? The earth would dry up, begin to crack. There'd be no moisture absorbed in it. Before long, the soil would be totally unable to produce. Think about that. There's a glory in it, isn't there? So he says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. In every place and in everything, if you look, you will see him and his glory. He's there. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. This is a text here that I don't think anyone's ever reached the bottom of it, the depth of it. I've heard quite a few theories and read comment after comment, exposition, and expositional thought on it. But there's still a mystery here. There's still something that is open there for the delving into. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they, that is man, is left without excuse. A man can't be saved. He cannot be saved by a knowledge of the light that he receives from creation. We know that. But he can be condemned, damned, left without excuse. There's enough of God revealed in the inanimate creation out here to condemn a man to 10,000 hells. There's enough light there that if a man was willing to seek further light, he could seek the light that would bring him to the blessed light of redemption. Because the existence of God is so proven in creation there. But notice what he said there, that the invisible things of Him from the creation world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. You see, man by his theories may deny his maker, but he can't get away from the truth of the fact of the matter. God is there. He'd love to, but he cannot escape it. God is there. He tries to cover it up. He tries to suppress the knowledge that he receives from the light of creation. He tries to hold down that knowledge in unrighteousness. He goes on to make that clear. But this dead, inanimate world, take this desk, for example, this desk. This teaches us something about God. The millers cut this oak tree down some time ago, alive, a living oak tree, took it to the mill, milled it into planks, planed it and dressed it, made lumber out of it, furniture lumber, brought it to the factory and made this desk and this communion table. Now, if you set this desk on fire, what's it going to do? It's going where? Up. It's going up to its maker. It's going to ascend into the heaven. The remainder of it go to ashes, but most of it is going up to its maker. It has a knowledge of its maker. There's a knowledge of the Maker even in inanimate creation. Why can't man see that? Why can't man come to such an understanding? Is it because of his inability? Now, let's say that man was able. If man was able, that's just... disregard his inability just for a moment. If man was able, would he still ascend upward to seek his God? No. What did the Lord Jesus Christ in John 5 charge those religious Jews with? Will. Will. Their stubborn will. Their obstinate will. He says, "And ye will not to come to me that you might have life." Man is set against God. Give him ability, and because of his stubborn unwillingness, he would not come to God. If God does not work effectually in his heart, overcome his stubbornness, humble his spirit, bring his soul down to the dust, he will not seek God Almighty. I say this desk would set it afire. It'll go soaring into the heavens seeking its maker, but not man. Not man. He goes away from God. Isn't that what we read this morning in Romans chapter 3? He goes away from God. He has a froward mind. And he despises the idea of God. So the Almighty works ever and in everything. And there is no place where he's not. Absolutely. David said, "Where shall I go from your spirit?" Where would we go from the Spirit of the Lord? He says, where shall I run from thy presence? Could we flee the presence of the Almighty God? He said, if I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. He said, if I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. He said, if I take my wings, or take the wings of the morning, and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall your hand lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely, surely, the darkness shall hide me. No. And the light about me shall be night. Even the darkness, he says, hides me not from you. But the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both the same to you. Oh, there's no escape from God. Men try to escape God with theories, don't they? They try to overcome an obvious knowledge of God in creation and things out here that God can be seen in with their theories, denying God, seeking more and more by theory to deny God, and yet they cannot escape Him. He's always meeting them head on and bringing them into greater condemnation because of their foolishness and their stubbornness, their stupidness. To bow to the fact that God works ever and in everything, and there is no place where He is not. So he says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in A-double-L, all the earth. All the earth. Look at Matthew. Look at verse 2, and then we'll go to Matthew 21 just for a minute. Verse 2. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, here's a prophecy, hast thou ordained strength, or literally praise, because of thine enemies, that thou mightest steal, that is, hush the mouth, shut the mouth of the enemy and the avenger. Look at the fulfillment of this in Matthew 21. Beginning in verse number 1. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied, a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them. Boy, you don't think He's controlling the affairs here? If anybody says anything to you, that would be a strange thing, wouldn't it? I mean, these fellows going to a place, they're strangers, not very well known. Their man has his little mare, his female donkey tied, and beside her is an unbroken colt. And he looses the mare. He brings the mare. The Lord's going to ride the colt, the unbroken colt. But he looses the mare in order that the colt might follow. And brings the mare to the Lord. He says, and if any man asks you, says anything about this, has a question about what you're doing, just tell him the Lord has need of them. That'll settle the whole thing. How in the world would that settle things? Well, the Lord had to be controlling the other end, didn't you? Isn't that right, Randy? He had to be controlling the other end, didn't he? Now, watch this. And straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. You know, Isaiah said the ox knoweth its owner, and the ass his master's crib. But my people, they don't know. They don't know. They revolt. They rebel. We have a explicit, very vivid illustration here of how that scripture is in detail is an illustration of the awesome stupidity and dumbness of man, even in relationship or in contrast with the dumb beast. What the Lord was saying by Isaiah over there in chapter 1 and verse 3 was simply this, that man by nature, in his obstinate nature, is dumber than an ox and more stupid than an ass. This ass knew its Lord. That's the reason there's no buck, there's no kick, there's no resistance here. The ass knew who was on its back. It had sense enough to know that the maker, its maker, was in need of its service and therefore gave no resistance. Not so with man. Not so with man. And the disciples went, verse 6, and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt and put on their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, now watch this, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth. And Jesus went into the temple and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. You remember he did this in the commencement of his ministry. This is the first thing he did when he went to Jerusalem after he was baptized of John, after the 40 days of temptation. He went to Jerusalem, went into the temple, and cast out the money changers. Well, this is the close of his ministry. He does the same thing again. He's taking charge of what? His Father's house. His Father's house is not going to be a den of thieves and robbers, but his Father's house is to be the place of prayer, place of worship. Now watch this. And said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when? The chief priest. Always having problems with the chief priest, the religious leaders. And the scribes saw, watch this, the wonders that he did. And the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna in the highest. When they saw the wonderful things that he did and heard the children crying in the temple, they were sore displeased and said unto him, hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, yeah, I hear. Have you never read? He was always questioning these fellows. They thought they were avid Bible students, scholars. They proposed themselves to be so, didn't they? They thought themselves to be the doctors of the law. Somebody was telling me this morning about some fella in the Smyrna area. Miss Carmichael was telling us. She went to some function at the church over there and noticed this fella, this preacher, had a doctor title to everything on the program. Doctor so-and-so is doing this and this and that. And the other, every place, Doctor so-and-so. She questioned that. When did Richard, she called him, get his doctor's degree? And somebody informed her it was one of these mail order degrees that you can get for, used to get them for $9. They may have gone up a little bit now. But one that you can purchase. But men love those degrees, don't they? They love to assume that they are intelligent people, higher learned in the things of theology. And so that's the kind of people that he's dealing with here. And notice it says, They saw these things and heard these things. They were displeased and said to him, "Do you hear what they're saying?" "Yes," Jesus responds. "Have you never read your Bible? Are you not familiar with your Bible? You're supposed to be doctors of the law, scholars of the Word of God. Have not you read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise?'" I know exactly what's going on. This was ordained before the world was, that I should receive this praise from these people. Oh, yes, he'll be exalted. He'll be glorified, regardless of the opposition. And so not only in heaven above and earth below is the Lord seen and honored, but also in the hearts of men. Somebody is going to honor him. Someone is going to glorify him. The majority may reject him. They may despise him. But he's ordained that out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, praise should come forth. And men, you know, it matters not. Men absolutely cannot hush the witness of his babes. No way. The Lord Jesus said this in Matthew 11:25. He says that at that time, Jesus answered and says, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes, unto the simple." And so, it may be that the wise and prudent have absolutely nothing to tell. And if they had it to tell, refuse to tell it. But those that's been ordained to bring praise and glory and honor to his name are going to spread his great joys abroad. You remember as he came to Jericho and as he commenced his journey back to Jerusalem, going out of Jericho, there was a blind man sitting by the wayside begging. And as he heard the hustle and the ruffling in the crowd, he could hear the talks. And someone must have asked, "Who is this?" They ask it here. And someone must have replied, "It's Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth." Bartimaeus, no doubt, had waited his time. Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. All of a sudden, he burst forth. "Jesus, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." People begin to try to compose Bartimaeus. "Hush, hush." Bartimaeus, it said, cried the louder, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, he hath ordained praise. And that praise he shall have. David said in Psalm 107, verse 2, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy." And blessed be God, they will say so. And they will extol him. Now look at verse 3 and 4 in Psalm 8. He goes on and says, "When I consider thy heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man? What is man that thou art mindful of it?" When I consider your heavens, well, that's some consideration, isn't it? Just consider the heavens. How many times have we walked out here after dark, after the service? How many times have you heard this? How many times have you said it? You look straight up into the heavens. You see the moon coming up over here to the east. You see the stars twinkling above.
It's awesome, isn't it? You wonder, you glory, my soul, what a wonder it is. And my God did that. He created that. You know, after 6,000 years, man has managed to get into the lower realm of the inexhaustible heavens. Just the lower realm. Now, this is, it's taken 6,000 years to do this. And you'd think they own it. You'd think that they have absolute possession of it, wouldn't you? And they haven't even began. Not even began. Notice he said, the work of your fingers. You see that? He said, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers. Like a lady doing needlework, crocheting or knitting, making some beautiful shawl or sweater or some kind of covering. Miss Ponder, she likes to do her needlework and make her quilts, her patchwork quilts. Some of the things she's made just take your breath. Well, you look at the heavens and you consider the heavens. That's God's finger work. That's his needlework. He did that with his fingers. You know how the stars got into the heavens? Well, the illusion is to this. The Lord just, he had them in his hand and he just flung them out there. They come off the tips of his fingers. And they went into their various stations and they remain there. They stay there. They're where God put them. They're there for the purpose in which God ordained them. That's God, our God. And what he said, oh Lord, our Lord. Oh, Lord, our God. This is our God that we're talking about. How wonderful. How marvelous. The work of your fingers. You know, men with 10 billion hands all working together with one accord cannot begin to fathom what God put together with his fingers. He tells Abraham. He says to Abraham, now you look. Look toward the heavens. He says, tell the stars, if you can, if you're able. That's going to be the number of your seed. Look into the heavens, Abraham. Start counting the stars. Do you think Abraham attempted? Too awesome, wasn't he? He just looked. My soul, you mean all that's coming out of my loins? Yeah. A spiritual seed. A seed to be redeemed by the Redeemer. Outnumber the stars. Yeah, Abraham, look toward heaven and tell the stars if you can. Number them if you can. And yet the great maker of heaven and earth not only tells the number of them, according to David in Psalm 147, he calls them by name. What about that? He not only knows how many stars there are out there in this vast, incomprehensible, inexhaustible heaven, he knows the names of each one of them. He's named them. Isn't that amazing? What a God. What a wonderful God. Now notice at the end of this very condensed text which describes the solar system. He said in verse 3 again, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars, which thou hast ordained. What is man? Huh? In light of that, what is man? In light of all this, what is man? Yeah, what is man? Puny man. Pride-filled man. In light of the inexhaustible heavens. What is he? Well, I think I'll hold that question until next week. And we'll think about it, Lord willing, next Sunday evening. And I tell you, I think we're going to do this. I think we're going to consider man, first of all, as he was in his origin. And then we're going to take a look at him as he is in sin. And then we'll look at him as he is in Christ. He's not much till we get to Christ and view him as he is in Christ. But thank God that God was mindful of him. Huh? Aren't you glad that he was mindful of man? All right, we'll stop there. Brother Ed, you come lead us in a hymn.